the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Do keep your hand in that passage. I'd like you to turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. I didn't mean that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to read the first 11 verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11 as well. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel where I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, to one abnormally born." Well, some resurrection reminders, and we're going to turn to those as I speak now. Let's pray for God's help. Our Father, you're a good God who longs to give us good things and knows exactly how to do that. We pray that we'll be those who are willing to receive from you as we hear your voice this morning. Please remind us of the great effect and the great wonders of your resurrection. Not just so that we remember it, but that we might be changed. May we leave here willing to tell everybody and live lives that demonstrate in such a way we believe you have risen and given us hope for eternal future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the dying minutes of the 1966 World Cup final, England versus Germany, everyone was looking to the ref to see him blow the whistle, and there was the beginnings of a pitch invasion. I wasn't around. Some of you may well remember this better than others. England were 3-2 up, and the commentator had just uttered the words, "They think it's all over," when England scored a lightning last goal to make it 4-2. And then he said, "It is now," and the final whistle went. Well, the first part of that, that catchphrase, "They think it's all over," which has become very famous in the UK, especially since they made a TV quiz show with that name, is a phrase that sums up the mood that first Sunday morning. Jesus' friends had seen him betrayed, arrested, flogged, mocked, executed, and buried. And now, in the beginning of Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. They go to put the finishing touches to the embalming of the corpse. They discover the body missing. They found the stone rolled away. Now, they think it's all over. But before anyone can say it is now, everything suddenly switches to a completely different direction. Verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen." They think it's all over, but Easter says it isn't. We live in a world that hates the idea there are some things that are true for everyone, that cannot be adjusted to fit different points of view, that just are, That is the way history works. Things happen. Though I gather Microsoft, which published Encarta, an encyclopedia, like to adjust history. You can buy it in an English version in which the British under Wellington win Waterloo. You can buy Encarta in a French version in which the French won it. There was confusion at the time. On 18th of June, 1815, everyone knew that a major battle had been fought the other side of the Channel. They were agog for the news. One of the lookouts was on top of Winchester Cathedral, from which I gather you can see the Channel, and the lookout could see the signal ships. The thick fog was nearly blotting out the signal, and the message when it came, but before it finally blotted it out, the essential message could be read, and it said, "Wellington defeated." The message got flashed around the country. It was an hour before the fog cleared and the whole message could be read. Wellington defeated the French. Now, by Easter Sunday, every Christian follower of Christ and every unbeliever alike are all agreed on the facts. Jesus is dead. They think it is over. Jesus defeated is the message. But that first Easter morning, the rest of the message is unveiled. The fog clears and the message becomes clear. Jesus defeated death. And that is a truth that cuts across everyone. It isn't true for some and not true for others. That Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday is a fact that has sent tremors around the world and no one can avoid it. Death is not the end for anyone. If that is the case, then it's crucial to see that whatever people make of the story, it is not wishful thinking. So we're going to do a little bit of looking at the evidence. Look at verse 6 in Luke 24. How these two men in the gleaming clothes carry on. "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Jesus had told them several times, at least three times in his ministry, that he would die and be raised. These women had been face to face with an empty tomb. They're pondering the facts in front of them. But it's only when these two tell them that they remember Jesus' words and the penny finally drops. They head back as fast as they can to tell the others, verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the others who told them. Who told this to the apostles. And what sort of response did they get? Verse 11, they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, whatever else you think, that sentence has the ring of truth to it, doesn't it? It's very easy to see how that could be true. People then and now just don't believe it's possible that dead people rise. They certainly weren't looking to cook up some happy ending to the Jesus story. When they did come to believe in the resurrection, they did so despite heavy skepticism and because of the evidence in front of them. So what was the evidence? Well, one of the major planks of evidence is that there was an empty tomb. It's mentioned twice, first in verses 2 and 3. The women came to the tomb, they didn't find the body. And then in verse 12, Peter. However much nonsense he thinks these women are speaking, just like most men, they think it's nonsense because there's that niggling feeling it just might be true, so he goes along and has a look anyway. Peter gets up and runs to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, in all the early accounts, the fact of the empty tomb is never denied by anyone. Friend or foe of Christians, there's no first century Jewish writing that denies the tomb was empty. That is a fact. The most common story seems to be the one we get in the Gospels that was being circulated at the time. The soldiers guarding the tomb fell asleep. And while they were asleep, somebody came and stole the body. But of course, the question remains, if the soldiers, who were the only witnesses to what could possibly have happened, if they were asleep, how could they know what had happened? Who stole the body if there was a stolen body? Now, clearly, it's a cooked-up story. The tomb was empty, and the suggestion that it was just dozy soldiers who didn't see what happened won't cut it. The tomb was empty. The other strand of evidence can't be ducked is in the appearances of Jesus that I read in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read again verses 3 to 8. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and they thought it was all over. No. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And here's why you can be sure of it. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And last of all, to me. More than 500 people at the same time. And when Paul was writing, most of them still alive. So you could have gone and asked, did you see that? Did you see them? Far more than we've managed to get in church on any given Sunday. Yet the resurrection may not be that plausible to us at first thought. But if 500 people who you could have gone and asked about it are telling you that was the case, then you'd have to take notice of it. One person examined the evidence for the resurrection and said this: it opened the eyes of the most doubting Thomas there ever was. I'd known about the resurrection since childhood, but the penny finally dropped and I'm now 50 years old. The original doubting Thomas saw the resurrection evidence, put his hands into Jesus' hands and at his side and said, my Lord and my God. They thought it was all over. While Easter and the witnesses who saw him and the empty tomb say they are wrong. Jesus is God's King. Now, in a world where 3 people die every second, where death is the ultimate statistic, 1 in 1 dies, it's a fact we just don't like to mention death very much. We like to confine it to the morgue or the creme, to speak in hushed tones or to describe it as passing or passing on or away. Rarely do we ever say, he died, he's dead. But Easter tells us there is a king over death, and he can help us more than just use right terminology, more than just face death. Easter shows us that Jesus is not just God's king, but he's the one who brings in a new age, God's new age. The awaited end to this present world spoiled by sin and rebellion against God, and the bringing in of a new age, where everything is being restored, has begun. For many years, Europeans looking west from Portugal out across the Atlantic thought that there was nothing beyond this. Nothing beyond this. But then Columbus sailed the ocean blue in that famous date, and he reached America. On his return, a whole new age had come, and he was able to say, there is more beyond this. Before the resurrection, there was no realistic hope of anything beyond death. The world was trapped in bondage to decay. Sin led inevitably to death and eternal separation from God. Nothing we could do about it. Nothing beyond this. But Jesus' resurrection changes all that. On the cross, he took the penalty for sin on himself. And as a result, the power of death is broken. It is now possible for Jesus to bring in the new age, marked not by death anymore, but by eternal life in relationship with him. It's the resurrection that proclaims the possibility that there is more beyond this. That's what's gathering us here this morning. That's what's gathering thousands upon thousands of Christians, Sunday by Sunday. There is more beyond death, proved by Jesus' resurrection. And the more beyond this is not just for him. 1 Corinthians 15 spells out many of the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Just 2 of them. Forgiveness of sins. Here's how he speaks of it in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. When I last had my car serviced, I went to collect it and pay the bill. I was handed back the receipt with the word paid stamped in red. As I filed that piece of paper away, I was very glad to think he's not going to ask me to pay this again. It has been paid. Now, the resurrection is the receipt for the bill paid for our sins. Christ said he would pay the bill, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And as God raised him, it's as though God has stamped the bill paid. The bill for my sins cannot be presented again if it's been paid. And that is the message that the resurrection guarantees. It is wrong to think, but my sin is still so great. Because the bill has been paid. Christ died for our sins, and it's proven by the resurrection that it's been dealt with. God has dealt with our past Easter tells us that we can look back with confidence and trust that God has forgiven all our sins. We have a God who can handle our past. So whatever there is floating around in your mind about what happened last week, last month, last year, whatever those issues of sadness you feel about things that you've done, said, whatever holds you back from a wholehearted following of Jesus Christ, look at the resurrection and think, paid. My past has been dealt with. And then look forward. We have a God who can give us a future. The resurrection not only confirms the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. We turn over the page to verse 20 and see that the resurrection wasn't a standalone event. Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And the apostle isn't using that phrase, fallen asleep, because he's frightened of talking about death. He's using it deliberately because somebody who's fallen asleep can be woken up. And it's as though he treats death like that. He can wake someone from death just as you can wake someone from sleep. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when Jesus comes, those who belong to him. I became a follower of Christ at university. I was 19, and I was encouraged in coming to faith by a man called Mark Ruston. He'd been vicar of the Round Church in Cambridge, and he'd also led some Bible studies on a summer camp that I'd been on. Very gentle man. Very soon after he'd retired, he was diagnosed with cancer. And a friend and I visited him in Papworth Hospital quite near the end of his life. We had an amazing conversation. There were tears. Mark said, "I can't honestly say that I look forward to the last bit of the journey. But beyond that, I know I shall see Christ, and what can compare to that? I know I shall see Christ." Now that is wonderfully realistic. He wasn't relishing going through death. "I don't honestly say that I look forward to the last bit of the journey. But to fix his eyes on what lies beyond, I know I shall see Christ," was testimony to the resurrection in his life. C.S. Lewis talked about death in terms of it feeling like winter, but actually it being very early spring. A man ought to say the resurrection happened in the same way he might say, "I saw a daffodil or a crocus or a snowdrop today." Spring may come slowly, but the great thing is, once the first flowers are out, the tide's been turned. Winter is nearly over. Elsewhere, Lewis writes, "Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked ever since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death, and everything is now different because he's done so. They think it's all over. They are wrong. It is just the beginning. The resurrection has happened, and however much we don't like the idea of death, we are all involved. We will all face it. And the question to ask is, are we part of that resurrection story?" That's the question Paul has for these Corinthian believers. The first two verses of chapter 15, he says just the way he does for that reason. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, and on which you've taken your stand." He'll go on to say that the gospel believers have trusted in, the news that Christ has died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, that's the gospel. And the key is trusting that his death was in your place. Verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain." So are we holding firmly to this word of resurrection? Christ died, buried, risen. What does it mean to hold firmly? Well, we run gospel courses called Christianity Explored that enable people to face the issues of holding firmly, belonging to Christ. We look at why such a drastic move was necessary and how freely available that offer of forgiveness is made. There is no one too far gone to hear and respond to this good news. Knowing Christ died for us and rose to prove he had dealt finally with our sin is the Easter message. It is news unlike any other news we'll ever hear or will ever be able to tell anyone else. It is life-saving news. The world thinks death is the final full stop. They think it's all over. Easter tells us and them it isn't. So when the weight of grief hits you, as friends or relations face death, or perhaps you face a shocking, painful diagnosis, health diagnosis, well, be forewarned and forearmed. We can resist the pressure to go with that worldly flow and think that death is the final whistle. We have every ground for trusting that for all people think it's all over, it's not. We have Easter. Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus, God's King. And Easter signals that death is just the beginning. So will we count ourselves among those who put their life, who pin their life to that certainty? Will we gladly bow the knee and worship him alone? Will we declare with the rest of heaven the glory of the risen Lord? Let's leave rejoicing that Christ has risen. Can we pass on that hope to others? I trust so, with God's help. Easter cries out to make sure that we do. Let's spend a moment thinking, praising, rejoicing in what Christ has done. Perhaps taking hold firmly of that gospel. And then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the first fruits of Jesus risen from the dead, and therefore the hope of life beyond death for all who trust in him. Thank you that it's not wishful thinking, that there is evidence, an empty tomb, and the resurrection appearances that we are pinning our hopes on. We praise you for the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, reigning, and returning one day to rule. In the meantime, may we live that resurrection life, confident of your sovereign power in our lives, able to face death unlike others, knowing that death is not the end. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, our song is All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lord. Let's stand and sing. With all heaven, these great words.
The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Do keep your hand in that passage. I'd like you to turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to read the first 11 verses of that chapter. 1